chapter 17. This chapter tells us how the Lord Jesus prayed on the last evening before he was put to death. And we've thought about the way that he prayed for himself, the way he prayed for his first disciples, the way he prayed for all believers. And we've seen that he asked the Father to give wonderful blessings to his people, to people who believe in him. He asks the Father to protect them and to sanctify them. He prays that these people will be united with God himself, so that they'll share the life of God the Father and God the Son. He asks the Father to make them one with each other. He prays that they'll be brought into perfect unity. These are the great requests that the Lord Jesus made for his people on that last night before he died. Now, let's remember this, that it is certain that all Jesus' prayers will be answered. God is going to do all these things for every single Christian, for every person who truly trusts the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It is guaranteed that these prayers will one day be fully and comprehensively answered. But we saw last week that the full answer to these prayers will not come here in this world. God begins to answer these prayers here in this world. Here in this world, he protects us from spiritual harm. Here in this world, he makes us holy. Here in this world, he shares his own life with us. Here in this world, he unites us to one another. But it's never complete here in this world. It's only in the world to come, after the Lord Jesus returns. It's only in the new heavens and the new earth that we'll be completely safe from all danger. It's only there that we'll have perfect holiness. It's only then that we'll live our lives totally in union with God. It's only in that world that all God's people will be completely one, with no breach of fellowship. The things that the Lord Jesus longs for and prays for us, will never be fully given until every believer is gathered into the new heaven and new earth, when heaven will come down to earth, when heaven and earth will be one, when God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that is why then the Lord Jesus prays as he does in verse 24. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am. It's a very strong way of putting it, isn't it? It's a very strong word that the Lord Jesus uses. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am. Here's the beloved Son, and he's looking into the face of his Father. We saw that picture in the opening verse of the chapter, the Lord Jesus looking up to heaven. He's looking into the face of his Father, and he's saying, Father, please, Father, this is what I want. More than anything, I want them to be there. I won't be completely satisfied until they're there with me. I can't be completely happy. I can't say that my desires have been totally fulfilled until they are with me in that world of perfect safety and perfect holiness and perfect fellowship with God and perfect love, there will always be something missing for the Lord Jesus until all his people are with him in that world. This is the amazing thing that we have here, that the Lord Jesus has chosen to love his people in such a way that now he can't be happy without them. They are the people, you see it in the verse, whom the Father has given to him. And now, for the Father's sake, the Lord Jesus has chosen to love these unlovable people. So that now, we say it reverently, but it is true, now his happiness is dependent upon them. Heaven won't be heaven for the Lord Jesus until all his own people are there with him. The Lord Jesus, when he prayed these words, knew that he would soon be leaving this world to go to another world, a world of perfect love and holiness. But before he goes, he's saying to the Father, Father, you will make sure, won't you, that they join me there? I want them there with me, there forever. Well, the Lord Jesus is still waiting, isn't he? He's still waiting for the day when his prayer will be fully answered. You know, we sometimes complain that we have to wait a long time for the answer to our prayers. Well, the Lord Jesus has been waiting 2,000 years to see the answer to this prayer. And he's still waiting in heaven today. He's still waiting. There's still in his heart the same strong, aching, longing desire. Father, I want them to be there. He's missing us. Isn't that extraordinary? That the Son of God on the throne of heaven is missing us. And he will do. He will do till his prayers have been answered. And we're there with him. I suppose every time a believer dies, the prayer of the Lord Jesus is nearer being answered. The souls of believers go to be with Christ at death. And that brings huge delight to the Lord Jesus when he's able to bring one more believing soul to be with him. But remember that this prayer will not be fully answered until the end of the world, when heaven comes down to earth, and when all believers, body and soul, will be with Christ. Christ isn't content simply to have believing souls with him. He's looking forward with longing to the day when his people in the entirety of their being, body and soul, will be with him. The Lord Jesus here is looking forward across all the thousands of years of church history to that day, the day when he'll come again. On that day, the dead in Christ will rise first in new, glorious resurrection bodies. And we who are alive will be caught up together with them, our bodies wonderfully transformed. We'll be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Now that's the hope, the certain hope, the joyful hope that motivates us. That's our longing. And it's Jesus' hope too. It's what the Lord Jesus is longing for and looking forward to. He's been waiting for it for 2,000 years. Now when we think about the end of the world, when we think about the coming of the Lord Jesus, when we think about our everlasting home, what are the great things we're looking forward to? The New Testament takes it for granted that real believers do long for heaven. We do long for the world to come. But why do believers long for heaven? What is the great attraction of that world in which we shall live? You know, Muslim folk have their idea of heaven or paradise. The Quran talks about paradise. It talks about paradise as the place where Muslim warriors rest, stretched out on their silken couches, being tended by beautiful damsels who bring them iced sherbet. They're taught if they look forward to paradise at all, that's what they look forward to. A world where all their physical desires will at last be completely met. Well, we'd say that's very blatantly selfish, self-centered, isn't it? Sensual. And we would say, surely, what true Christians are looking forward to is something far better, far holier than that. But then, you know, you don't need to talk about Muslims. You talk to some elderly folk, perhaps religious people who call themselves Christians, and they take it for granted that they will go to heaven. They talk maybe about how much they're looking forward to heaven. And you ask why? Because really you've never seen any reason to think that they are believers. And so you ask, well, why do you want to go to heaven? Why are you looking forward to heaven? And the answer is, because they want to see dear Fred or dear Mary again. They're looking forward to seeing their husband, their wife, their mum, their child who died in infancy. And that's all they're really looking forward to. Getting back the people they've missed. Well, that sounds less selfish, doesn't it? But it's still so far removed from the experience, the longings of a real Christian. We find it hard very often, don't we, talking to such a person, especially if they're old and we feel they're fragile and vulnerable. But maybe this passage here will help us to know what we should be saying to such a person, because this passage makes it clear what a real Christian looks forward to. What a person who is really going to heaven, what they look forward to in heaven. What are the two great things that the Lord Jesus wants for his people, according to this passage? Father, he says, I want those you've given me, one, to be with me where I am, and two, to see my glory. For the true believer, those are the great joys of the world to come. Those are the things that the Lord Jesus prayed that the Father would give us. Those are the things that the Lord Jesus is longing for us. And if we are true Christians, those are the things we long for as well. Firstly, the Lord Jesus prayed that we should be with him where he is. Now, every true Christian loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Not every true Christian should love the Lord Jesus Christ. Every true Christian does love the Lord Jesus Christ. In his heart of hearts, every true Christian loves the Lord Jesus more than he loves anybody or anything else in this world. We said last week that sometimes that love can be covered over or hidden so that we don't feel it as sharply, as warmly as we ought to. You remember my little parable about the woman who never realized how much she loved her children until she thought she was going to lose them. Well, that may be the condition of the Christian at any point here in this world, but it's still true that beneath all the ups and downs of our moods and our daily experience, we do, if we are Christians at all, we do love the Lord Jesus more than anything or anyone. We find that there's nothing in this world as satisfying as hearing about Jesus. and thinking about Jesus and singing the praises of Jesus and working for Jesus and serving for Jesus, and if he allows us to, suffering for Jesus, we find that real Christians, when they're confronted with the choice, will choose to follow and serve the Lord Jesus, whatever the cost, because they love him. That's why a Christian man will leave his job and his security and his comforts and go off to spend his life as a missionary in some fever-ridden remote place in the Amazon jungle. He doesn't do it because he loves the scenery or because he loves adventure. He does it because he loves Jesus Christ. And in the end, he can't say no to Jesus Christ. And Christ is more important to him than anything he might lose. A young woman, a Helen Rosevere maybe, believes that the Lord Jesus wants her to serve him as a doctor in the Congo. And she's got all the natural human longings and hopes that any normal young woman would have. She longs for a husband. She longs for children. But she believes the Lord Jesus wants her to go. And she'll go, not because she loves the people of the Congo, but because she loves the Lord Jesus more than anything or anyone. And she'll endure loneliness and brutality and rape because she loves the Lord Jesus. It's why real Christians have been willing to face torture and execution rather than deny Christ. It's not done out of a sense of duty. It's not done only to save their own souls. It's done because they love Christ. Down through the centuries, millions of Christians have stood in front of the persecutors, and the warning has been put to them: if you carry on worshipping Christ, you will be tortured, or you'll be hung, or you'll be thrown to wild animals, or you'll be burned alive. And because they love Christ more than they love life itself, they say, I cannot deny my Saviour. Well, you say, hey, I couldn't face that. I couldn't face that sort of torture. But if you are a true believer, you could. And you would. Because at that moment, when the choice is put to you as starkly as that, you will find that you love Christ more than you love anything or anyone in the world. You can't imagine it now because the choice isn't being put to you as starkly as that. But when you are there and the question is, am I going to bring shame and hurt onto the name of my Saviour? Then you will say, I cannot deny my Saviour because I love him. We love our Saviour more than we love our lives. We love our Saviour more than we love all the things that this world can offer. We love the Saviour more than we love our friends or our family. Now, don't misunderstand me. A Christian man loves his wife. A Christian woman loves her husband. Christian children love their parents. We love our children, our friends, our brothers, our sisters. But the way we love them is different from the way that non-Christians love their own. The biggest reason we have for loving them is because they're Christ's gift to us. We treasure them because he gave them to us. We love them for his sake. We love the giver more than we love the gift. And the more we treasure these loved ones, the more we love Christ for giving them to us. And we remember that every good and fine and attractive thing that we love in them is what Christ puts into them. And so when a Christian woman looks at her baby and says, oh, he's gorgeous. Then she adds, but oh, how wonderful Christ must be if he can make something so wonderful. If he can stamp so much beauty and charm on a lump of cells. How gorgeous Christ must be. You see, we never forget that every good and lovely thing in the world including all that's good and lovely in our friends and in our family, is his handiwork, his artwork, if you like. And it's not the artwork, it's the artist that in the end we love and we admire. So when a Christian looks forward to heaven, what does he look forward to above all? He's going to see Christ. He's going to see Jesus Christ, the one whom he loves. He's going to be with Christ. That's our greatest longing if we are true Christians. Beneath, deeper than all other longings, our greatest desire, we want to be with Christ where he is. And that's got to be our answer, hasn't it? To that elderly man, that woman who says, oh, I want to go with heaven to be with Fred or Mary or whoever it may be. We say, but heaven isn't about Fred or Mary. Heaven is about Jesus Christ. Are you looking forward to seeing him? Do you love him? Because remember, nobody will be in heaven unless they love the Lord Jesus first. You know, every believer, and it's a hard teaching, but it's true. Every believer has to accept that some of the people we loved in this world will not be there in heaven. I guess every one of us has had people we loved who, as far as we know, died unsaved. And we've no reason to think that they'll be in heaven. But does that mean that heaven will be empty? That heaven will be unhappy for us? Does that mean we'll feel that there's something missing? No, because we'll have Christ. And every good and attractive thing that we loved in that person, we will find again in Christ himself. Everything that was lovable about that person was only a reflection of Christ's beauty and Christ's goodness. It was Christ, by common grace, preserving something attractive and lovely in them. And being with Christ, we'll be satisfied. Because we will find in Christ every single thing that has ever made any human being lovable. They all came from him in the first place, and we'll find them again in him. And we'll be satisfied. We'll be infinitely satisfied all through eternity. We'll be discovering more and more of the beauties and the delightfulness of Jesus Christ. There are infinite depths to Christ's character and its beauty. You know, we look at somebody we loved and we say, well, he was so kind. I'll never find anyone so kind again. But Christ is infinitely kind. We say, well, she was so patient with me. There'll never be anybody again for me like her. But Christ is infinitely patient, and Christ is infinitely wise and strong and brave and loving. The person who has Jesus Christ for all eternity will have someone who has infinitely more to offer than all sinful men and women put together. In him are found all things that are delightful and beautiful and lasting. He's enough, and he will be enough for those who love him. He will be enough for all eternity. He really is the spring of living waters from which everything that is real flows. Father, I want them to be with me where I am, says Jesus. Now that is the greatest single privilege that any man or woman can ever enjoy, to be with Jesus Christ, to be with the one who loved us from all eternity. the one who was loving us through the endless ages when there was no universe. The one who lovingly planned our salvation before we were born, before the world was made. The one who made the universe in all its detail, in all its beauty and intricacy, just for us. The one who stepped into the world he had made and lived in this world with all that's hard and sad about it, and who did it for us. The one who hung on a cross between two thieves when the world went dark around him. The one who cried out in loneliness and heartbreak because he was carrying our sins in his own body. The one who waited patiently through all the years when we rejected him and blasphemed him and shut our ears to him. The one who drew us to himself and washed our dirty souls. The one who lifted us out of our death and gave us eternal life. The one who's watched over us, waking and sleeping. The one who's guarded us and lifted us up 1,000 times when we're fallen. The one who's heard every cry of our hearts and answered our prayers. The one who's loved us night and day through everything. The one who brought us here this morning. The one who's promised never, never, never to stop loving us. The one who's going to be there for us when the universe caves in and the elements melt in fervent heat and everything that is created passes away. Our Lord, our Saviour, our dearest, our only true friend, our Father, our brother, our husband, we'll be with him. We'll be where he is. At last. Maybe we didn't know how much we wanted it. But it's been the nagging emptiness at the bottom of our souls all through the years of our Christian pilgrimage. It was him we were wanting. It was him we were wanting all along. And we'll be with him. We'll be with him there. You know, I've heard even people who I'm sure are true Christians saying that they can't look forward to heaven. They can't imagine being happy forever. But can you look forward to Christ? Can you look forward to being with someone who has loved you for all eternity? And who will never stop loving you? And whose love will seem deeper and deeper as eternity goes by? Somebody whose love will never become stale. But whose love will grow in its dimensions in your experience, not because the love is bigger, but because your capacity to enjoy the love is bigger. Can you look forward to that? If you are a true believer at all, then you do love Christ. And that's why heaven, the world to come, will be infinite, eternal joy, because at last you'll be with him. Don't ask me who else will be there. I'd hope, I'd pray that all your loved ones and mine and will find Christ here in this world and be there. But I can't know that. And my eternal happiness and your eternal happiness doesn't depend on that. It doesn't depend on them being there. It depends on him. And if we are with him, he'll be satisfied, and we'll be satisfied with him. That's the great thing the Lord Jesus prays for us, that we'll be with him. But there's more. You see, in our last few minutes, you see the second request here. The second reason why the believer looks forward to heaven. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory. The glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. We won't only be with Christ, we'll see his glory. The glory the Father has given him. Now we use the word glory in many senses. So let me just draw an important distinction. Often we talk about the glory of Christ, meaning all the wonderful qualities of Christ's person and character. His beauty, his holiness, his wisdom, his power, his grace. All those things together are his glory. We call it his intrinsic glory. The glory that is simply him in himself. The qualities that belong to him intrinsically and that we recognize to be glorious. Now the disciples that saw something of the intrinsic glory of Christ while he was here on earth. You remember that John writes, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." When John and the other disciples saw grace, in Jesus Christ, they were seeing his glory. They were recognizing his intrinsic glory. And we know something of that too. We recognize the intrinsic glory of the Lord Jesus as we read this book and as we see his character, his person, his grace, his majesty displayed in his works and his words. We're seeing the glory of Christ. And indeed we will see that more and more fully through all eternity. Through all eternity, as we've seen with Christ, we are going to be recognizing things we never recognized before about all that's in him, about his character. We'll be seeing him more and more clearly because we'll be growing in our capacity to recognize the depths of his love and of his power and of his wisdom and of his kindness. Our vision of his intrinsic glory will always be growing. So yes, we'll be with him in glory, with him in heaven to see his glory in that sense. But then we use the word glory also in another way. We use the word glory to mean the outward manifestation, the marks of glory which the Father bestows upon the Lord Jesus. You see, here in this world, during the days of his flesh, the Lord Jesus didn't look glorious, did he, to outward eye? He had no external majesty. There was no radiance. There was no sign that here was the Son of God in all his beauty. He was veiled from the eyes of men. There was that occasion on the Mount of Transfiguration when for a moment the veil was taken aside and then his majesty did shine out. But for most of his days here in this world, the glory of Christ was not visible. And today the glory of Christ isn't visible to us, is it? In that sense, we call that the extrinsic glory of Christ. The glory in terms of outward manifestation. The proper kingly robes of Jesus Christ. The crown of Jesus Christ. The radiance of Jesus Christ. All the signs of who he is. When we're in glory, we're going to see that the glory shines from Jesus Christ himself. We're going to see at last the majesty. We're going to at last to see the kingliness of Jesus. We're going to see that the Father has invested him with robes of glory and sat him on his own throne and elevated him to the place of highest honor. We're going to see that the Father has invited all angels and archangels, cherubim and seraphim, to shout the praises of Jesus. We're going to see the radiance of God clothing the person of the man Jesus. That, I think, is what is in view in this verse. Father, I want them to see my glory, the glory you've given me. He wants us to come to a world where at last we'll see him robed in glory, where at last we'll see him in all his splendour, given to him by his Father, because he's worthy. You see, here in this world, it hurts us, doesn't it, to see him deprived of his glory. Here in this world, it hurts us to know that Jesus is blasphemed and despised. We know that intrinsically he's glorious, but we want him to have extrinsic glory. It's not enough for us that we know he's full of power and wisdom and holiness and goodness. We want that to shine out. We want him to be seated on a throne. We want him to be worshipped and adored. We want him to be seen to be glorious. We want him to be lifted out of the gutter where men would throw him. And we want to see him on his throne and clothed with majesty divine. And we will. And we will. And that will be our joy. The joy that we have in heaven is not that all our physical desires will be satisfied, or even all that all our emotional and social desires will be satisfied. The greatest joy for us of heaven will be that at last we see Jesus receiving the glory and the honour that are due to him. That's what he asks for us, and it's what we long for ourselves. And when we see the King in his beauty, we shall be satisfied. Well, may God speak to our hearts through this prayer of the Lord Jesus this morning.